Now our reading tonight will commence in the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 18. The Acts of the Apostles and chapter 18. Verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens, came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them, and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath day, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, and testified to the Jews that Jesus is Christ. Now, that verse 5 should probably read, when Paul and Silas were come from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself to the word, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. No man shall set on thee to do to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city, and they continue there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now we'll go to 1 Corinthians then, just for another fairly short reading. Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to the saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf, for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I'll draw the line there for reading, and making the assumption that you're fairly well acquainted with 1 Corinthians, and I'll refer to one or two other passages as we make our way through. Now, many of you, perhaps most of you, know that the subject that is upon my mind for the present meeting is to think of the message of Christianity to a new city. We have established last night that Christianity definitely does have a message for a new city. And we are taking our paradigm from the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, because on that second missionary journey he visited four predominantly Gentile cities. In those four European and Gentile cities, a great work was done for God. Each one of the cities presented its own challenge. We thought last night about Athens, the city of philosophers. Perhaps tomorrow night we'll be thinking about Thessalonica, the city of prejudice. We will say something on one of the evenings about Philippi, the city of pride. We are thinking tonight about Corinth, very, very much the city of pollution. Now, when the Apostle Paul left Athens, and when he came to Corinth, 50 miles southwest down the road, He came to a very different place. It was about 7 or 8 times the size of Athens. It was also, unlike Athens, a relatively new city. Maybe I should say, just to keep things fairly clear, that when we come to speak about the city of Corinth, the ancient city of Corinth, there are really two Corinths. Corinth was, in itself, quite an old city. But the Corinth of the Greeks was destroyed. And then Corinth was rebuilt by the Romans. More about that just in a minute. And what we are speaking about mainly tonight is Roman Corinth. Although some of the matters that I mentioned, they hark back to ancient Greek Corinth as well. But the Corinth that Paul visited was very, very much the Corinth that had been established by the Romans. I mentioned last night in a few introductory remarks that I love that opinion tonight, that the cities of the world do present to us as Christians, even in the present day, a very, very big challenge. I was giving you some statistics, which again, I'll not repeat, they're true enough. It's amazing that in the last 20 years, 1.5 billion people have left rural districts in the world to relocate in cities. That's a massive shift of population. That's about 20% of the world's population in the last 20 years moving from the country to the city. That figure doesn't take into account the people in the city who had children born to them and increased population that way. It's increased population because of people moving. Some move because of fighting and war and so on. We hear enough about that. Others move because of natural disasters, famine and earthquake. Quite a number move just because of the fascination of the city. But it is a fact that the great urbanization process that is rapidly developing in our modern world, it is breeding cities where teeming crowds of humanity congregate. Now, if we miss the city, by and large, we are also going to miss touching the crowd. Cities are not only great places of crowds and where multitudes come. These, I gather from what I'm reading these days, that I'm reading a missionary brother's report from one of the cities of South America. It's his opinion, he wasn't referring to the movement that I had just mentioned by figures or anything like that, but it was his opinion that this is a movement of God, that all these people are being brought into these cities so that they can hear the gospel. And God is using them to allow people to become more compact, so that this dear brother felt that the challenge of cities was one that needed to be met. Now another very interesting observation which he made, and it's well worth thinking about, not so much in a city like Lisbon, but in some of these larger cities in the world. He said that he had noticed that immigrant people and people who move into cities for whatever reason, they are generally much more easily reached with the gospel than people who are fixed and settled in their own community. When they come to a city, they have large expectations. When they pack their bags and uproot themselves from their moorings, they move to the city, they have an open-mindedness. Many of them come, they don't know what to expect. They're ready for anything which the city can provide them. And if they can be contacted with the gospel when they're in that condition of openness, this brother was making the point, it's amazing how ready many of them are for salvation. Of course, I mention that because I think that in the mobility of the first century, you see, Christianity was born in the matrix of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire had just established itself in all its glory. The great Augustus had delivered the package of imperial order right around the Mediterranean basin. Christianity was born into that matrix. There was a great mobility. For centuries, people hadn't been able to sail across the Mediterranean as they free from piracy. Augustus completely cleared the Mediterranean from piracy. And many of the brigands out of the hill countries and the cities, they were rooted out by the Roman military system. Things were never so good. People around. And with that great movement, of course, the Lord had people moving around. And he sent out apostles. And he sent out disciples. And as we're discovering from the Acts of the Apostles, many of those servants located themselves right in cities that seemed to be impossible. Because with the crowds that go to cities, of course, there's the development of a great culture. Cities love their culture. Nearly every city of any size, it has its own culture. And it will have its own slogan. Culture is something that's developed. Developed, well, by a number of influences. I can't go into them all here. Developed by climate. That dictates a great deal of culture. Developed by some of the old customs that are handed down from generation to generation. Culture is what men develop, not as a result of their genes. A great deal of what we are comes from our genes. And we have character by our genes. Then grace, of course, can work in a man's life, but genes could never produce. But we get culture, not from our genes, we get culture from our surroundings. And people develop that culture for different reasons. And these cities, we've already talked about the university city of the ancient world with all its academic culture. And the man went into that and he left the message of creation and the message of God. And that's the message that we carry still. Then, as well as all the crowds that come into cities and all the culture that's developed in cities, unfortunately, this has been true of the cities of men, right away back from the book of Genesis. Unfortunately, cities seem to be breeding grounds of corruption and evil. Right from the city of Cain, established in its perversity. Then you go to the city of Nimrod, established in all its cruelty and in all its wickedness. Then you go to the city of Babylon, established in all its pride. Then you go to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other three cities of the plain, established in all their immorality. You see, that culture created by man, it generally speaking, degenerates into crime and corruption. Even the city of Lisbon has a fair share of high-risk prisoners running about the streets and all that sort of thing. You'd really be afraid to come to it. Actually, there were some boys I didn't expect to see here tonight. But if only the good men had known there are risky boys here, very high risk. And I don't know what should be done about them. But you're all here by the grace and goodness of God. And we should be thankful for that. But I say here is Paul, single-handed, and he entered Athens, so he comes to Corinth. A very different cup of tea, if you let me use a rather inappropriate metaphor. The message that he carried to Athens, how would it fare in the very different city of Corinth, with about its 80,000 people, big, brilliant, beautiful, blasé, and bad. And here's a little man coming. Has he anything to say? Many of those traveling philosophers and preachers and teachers and many of the traveling ideas, they've been there before him. He's coming in when all the space has already been taken up. The Jewish synagogue, the heathen temples have almost occupied every spare inch of ground. Will this little man be able to get a hearing for himself? Will he not be closed out by institutions that have been on the earth for centuries and for hundreds of years? They're well established, and here he's coming with a faith that has just been born and it's novel. You say it will never make any ground in a city like this. I tell you, when he left it 18 months later, there was a congregation of people gathered there that could be described in the address of the letter which he wrote about 3 years after that. He could describe them beautifully as the Church of God, which is at Corinth. What an institution, the Church of God, which is an entity at Corinth. You can almost, in your imagination, you can almost dream about a Church of God in any place, but a Church of God in such a locality, yes, it was there. And we want to think about some of the successes which this man knew as he brought this message to this particular city. We're in the challenge. I say again, I want to emphasize this, particularly in these meetings, these first two meetings. The challenge was such. The culture, the circumstances, everything seemed to be loaded against the gospel. And yet the gospel triumphed. And the frontiers of darkness in that idolatrous, immoral city, they were pushed back. And the boundaries of God's kingdom expanded. Souls cleansed, justified, sanctified, and saved. Now let me say a little bit more about the city, because I want to bring this to the fore, particularly for tonight's meeting. We may not say just as much, we'll see, we may not say as much about some of the other cities. I said quite a bit last night about Athens, and I want to describe this city because of its difference. Geographically, the city of Corinth had a prime and a prize position. If you were to take a line as the crow flies, straight edge line from Jerusalem to Rome, by 1,500 miles, you know that's the line which was followed by the Book of the Acts. It starts in Jerusalem and it finishes in Rome. Just about halfway along that line, about 800 miles from Jerusalem, that line will run right through Corinth. So, speaking generally on an east-west axis, Corinth is just about in the middle. Then, you know very well, if you look at a map of Greece, a modern map of Greece or whatever, that you have the northern section of Greece, the mainland Greece, and then you have the southern section, what's called the Peloponnesus, still called the Peloponnese in ancient times, and the northern part that was called Macedonia. And those two large chunks of land are joined by a narrow neck, and Corinth is just right on that little neck of land. So whether you're moving from east to west, or whether you're moving from north to south, geographically, Corinth is just situated at the crossroads. So when the Apostle Paul arrived at this place, he has landed in a place that's the very centre of culture. That will have repercussions for what I say in a few minutes. The second thing that I want to mention is not only Corinth geographically, I said a little bit about this second point already, but I'll elaborate slightly now. Corinth politically. Now this is important. I'm not just get these things in history books. You can get this in the library if you want. But I have other purposes in mind in bringing these points to the fore. Now, Corinth is by far the youngest city that was visited by the gospel in New Testament times. About 200 years before the Apostle Paul arrived there, the old Greek Corinth, it had been destroyed by the Romans. They they antagonized the Romans. I'm not going into that little bit of history. But the Romans were so angry at the attitude of Greece, and there was a rebellion around that area, the rebellion, the Achaean League. Corinth led that league, and the Romans were so incensed by the rebellion that they completely cleared the old Greek Corinth. They burned it to the ground, and they didn't leave a stick or a stone standing. Just completely razed. With that demolition job, there were centuries of culture that disappeared. Now that never happened at Athens. When the Apostle Paul went to Athens last night, he was walking in the very same cobblestone stone streets that Socrates and Plato walked on. Just the same. Athens had hardly changed for centuries. But 2 centuries before Paul arrived, Corinth had been totally flooded. 100 years later, that's about 100 years before Paul came, Julius Caesar thought it was a bad job. He said, we'll have to do something about it. He said, it's too bad that such a precious piece of history has been wiped off the face of the map. So he gave an order, just before he died, he gave an order that Corinth should be rebuilt, and they started to rebuild it about right. Many of the old buildings that have been burned to a cinder when they destroyed it, they have learned a lesson, and they said, we'll build a city with better material. Now, you keep that in mind as well. And if anybody tries to build our city, to burn our city in the future, we will build a city of such quality, it will not go up in smoke, because we put better materials into it that will stand the fire. Hint, hint. There are 70 if you didn't get the hint. And about, I can notice the folks with whom it clicked and the others, well, we'll try and comfort you here or on, so do keep away. So it's just a new city. It's very competitive. Everybody's trying to make his mark. It's just 100 years old when the Apostle Paul gets there. Spanking brand new buildings. The contractors have been in. One thing about Corinth that has amazed archaeologists, and again, this is a little piece of archaeology, you'll find it in the library up there, but it's very significant. Nearly everybody that worked in Corinth loved to put a plaque on to put his name on it. He just, even Eulogius, if he came to, if he, Wallace Avenue Gospel Hall, he would have a plaque outside, this hall was painted by me. If he put down a pavement, he had a brass plaque at the end of the pavement, this pavement was led by me. And there's no city of the ancient world, no city of the ancient world, which archaeologists have excavated, where they have found so many plaques, public plaques, that were put up with people's names to celebrate what they did. And the publishing of Believer's Magazine in Corinthians says it would need to be twice on that. For every time I'd given to him, he had won his name in the night. They love to get a little bit of promotion. The simplest job, it deserved its public recognition. And my name needs to be announced and recognized. They love labels and names. And some still haven't caught on yet, but you will go. So politically, it was a great place, and Rome said, we'll make it, we'll build it on Greek soil. It's a place that had a great history. We try and capture some of the imagination of the past. It will still be on Greek soil. We'll call it Corinth, but we will really make it a Roman city. So a lot of these inscriptions that I was talking about, they'll be found in Latin. And so on. Now, that's the city. Geographically and the city politically, it was a prize city of the Romans, young and fresh, and everybody at it, and very, very competitive, and very, very self-conscious. Then, I want to say just a little bit, because this is nearly self-evident from what I've already mentioned, about the city of Corinth conversion. You see, one of the unique features that Corinth had in the ancient world was it had two ports. That narrow neck of land that joined the northern part of Greece to the southern part of Greece, there was a port on one side, Lycaon, and a port on the eastern side called Cenchrea, as you know mentioned in Romans chapter 16. Now, two ports. Now that meant that materials coming from the western Mediterranean this way and from the east this way, it was a real emporium. And to go around the south of Greece in ancient times, to go around the south of Greece in sailing boats, it took about 5 days, and it was considered to be very, very dangerous, very rocky. And those winds that can come, and many were smashed to pieces going round the south of Greece. In fact, they said they had a statement in ancient times. They said if a sailor was going to go round the south of Greece, he better have his will made, because they reckoned it was unlikely he would make it, and he would need to have his will made. So, when you hear what they did, they built a roadway. A slipway, if you like, with timber, logs, right across the neck, and boats could come down one side, come out of the water, could rumble up along these logs, and right down into the sea on the other side. About 5 miles, a 5 mile slipway, and all the taxes and all the revenue and all the commerce which that generated, that was all just gobbled up by the greedy, wealthy, new, young, vigorous, exciting, progressive city of Corinth. So I hope I'm saying enough to give you an idea of the kind of place to which this man came with the message of a Savior that died on the cross. The boys laugh out of this face. A Savior that died on a cross? What are you talking about, man? We are modern. We are coming to you, guys. We are developing, and you're coming to tell us that a person who hung outside a little backwater like Jerusalem and died on the cross is the Savior of the world. You need to get your message polished. You need to get your message some way embellished. If anybody around here is going to listen to it, a message that's as plain and as crude and as simple as that, it will never work. Of course, he didn't embellish it. And he didn't polish it. He just preached it, and God blessed it. And souls were saved, and we don't need to embellish it still. In our modern world, deviating here slightly, but in our modern world, brothers and sisters, let us preach the gospel as it is without apology. Because the culture of men has changed, and the centuries have brought many changes. We know that. But let us always remember that the deep spiritual need of man's natural heart has never changed. No matter what city he lives in, no matter what century he lives in, no matter what culture he subscribes to, his deep spiritual need is basically the same. And for the need of all men everywhere, there's one answer: Christ crucified. And that's the message which had such an impact in this city. Now I have to say a little bit about the city, not only geographically, politically, commercially, very wealthy place, but I want to say something about it socially. Now this again, for I'm following an order here, this again springs out of what I've already said. You see, if it has such a crossroads position, you can easily come to the conclusion that it must have been a place where the human traffic going through it was enormous. People coming from north to south, people going from west to east, south, north, east, west. It was a place where there was a converging of great numbers of people. When the Apostle Paul arrived there, it would have been approximately a city of 80,000. I know Lisburn wouldn't have that, would it? Just about. I doubt that. 80,000. Yet he made an impact. Listen, brother. Listen, dear men, in Wallace Avenue Gospel Hall. Tonight, I call Almighty God to witness. If one man preaching Christ in the power of the Holy Ghost could make such a mark on as tough a place as Corinth, 60 men in assembly fellowship here. I don't know, I'm just doing it. 60 men in touch with God, their hearts full of Christ, and living in the power of the Holy Spirit. You should turn a soft city like Lisburn upside down. It can be done. Now here's a place where he came up against all kinds of different people of different ethnic and social backgrounds. Egyptians were there. There'd been a whole thing through Rumpus and Alexandria just before this, and a lot of Egyptians had slipped across the Mediterranean and gone to Corinth. We read there the very passage from Acts 18 where the Roman Emperor had expelled the Jews from Rome. So Jews had come to Corinth, Priscilla and Aquila amongst them. There were barbarians in Corinth. There were a great number of Syrians in Corinth, and it was just a melting pot of people from different social backgrounds. Now, one of the big events that took place every 2 years in Corinth was the Isthmian Games, not the Olympic Games. They were 70 miles to the south as they commenced, but the Isthmian Games. They get their name from the Isthmus of Corinth, of their games. They were biennial games. Now, the Apostle Paul was in Corinth, as we read from the Bible, for 18 months. 18 months. I was going to say 100% sure, but I wouldn't just be quite. I would be nearly sure that during his stay there, these games took place. And all the different events. And the people just lived for sport, and the population of about 70,000-80,000, it swelled to 200,000 every 2 years with those great events. One of the roaring businesses in Corinth that kept going here in the whole year round for that very event that I've just spoken about, which came every 2 years, was tent making. How are they going to accommodate all these people? Where are they going to sleep? Where are we going to put them up? And they were making tents and buying and selling tents like nobody's business. And once we get to the city of Corinth in the Acts of the Apostles, it's then that we are told that the Apostle Paul was a tent maker. And that's very significant. It has all to do with the social. He got his hands dirty. He got involved in something that was endemic to that particular city. That's how he made his first mark. He just got involved in what was his thing. Imagine. I'll leave you here for a second. Imagine the great Emperor Claudius deciding in AD 49 perhaps, to put the Jews out of Rome. Out of the massive crowd of Jews that leave Rome, there's a man and his wife, Priscilla and Aquila. When those Jews were expelled from Rome, they were spewed out across different parts of the empire. But this man and his wife decided, we'd go to Corinth. Possibly they decided to go to Corinth because they were tent makers and they knew there's a good opening at that new young city for our tent makers. They weren't long there until another stranger arrived. He needed help. He was looking for fellowship. He was looking for friendship. He was looking for company. He left Athens a very, very lonely man. And lo and behold, he too is a tent maker. And he meets the other two tent makers. And God has touched the heart of an emperor to move people to another part of the empire so that he can introduce them to his servant. And they begin working at tenants. And that seems to me to be the very, very simple beginnings of what became a mighty and a marvelous work at Corinth. You know, there's one thing that all of you Christians can bear testimony to is simply this. That when you look back and take the benefit of a hindsight look at history, it's amazing how God can be working in the simple affairs of life. Of course, it all happened before. Touching an emperor, making a decree about taxation, moving a man and his espoused wife from one part of the empire to another so that he might introduce his son. What happened before? It has happened here, almost the same, a repetition again. And so the Apostle Paul has landed right here in this great city of Jesus. He'll talk to these people about you. Because if any people knew about it, it certainly was there. Now, I matter to go to another side of things. And I give you this background. These things are not that often talked about from public platforms, but they're vital for the background really to 1 Corinthians especially. And I'll give a little of that just in a few minutes. Geographically, commercially, politically, socially. Of course, the aspect of Corinth that is most emphasized and in many ways is most interesting from the New Testament standpoint is Corinth seen religiously. It was an amazing place of idol temple. You had the temple to Apollo. The temple to Aphrodite. And I wouldn't even dare to mention from this platform some of the things that went on there. You had the temple to Asclepius. You had the temple to Demeter. You had the temple to Hera Agia. One temple up every corner. And away down in the big hill that rose up to the south of Corinth, it was dominated by the massive big temple of Aphrodite with its 1,000 priestesses, freely available, as required. I don't even dare to say another thing along that line, and other things could be added similar for all these other temples. When you say, what has that got to do with New Testament? The problem was this. The heathen temple wasn't a place that you went on Sunday or Saturday. In an ancient city, and no place was it more right than in Corinth, a heathen temple, and they had a whole crowd of heathen, possibly, it is reckoned, possibly as many as 20 heathen temples. And those temples and all that went with them, they pervaded the whole of society. Now let me just give a very, it'll be so brief, it'll be almost inaccurate, but it's close enough to the facts. Say you were a joiner. Just a joiner. Anybody could be a joiner. A plumber, better say a plumber. I think they're closer to half. Well, if you're a plumber or a joiner, you cannot, I suppose it's true. Nearly the same to a certain extent today. If you're going to legitimately do your work, you'll need some kind of a license. Now, in an ancient city, that license was obtained, as it is maybe to the present day, if I knew all the facts, when you became a member of a tradesman's guild. Well, you say, all right, no problem. I'm going to make my kitchens and my cabinets, and I'm going to do my plumbing, and I'll say that I'm a member of the tradesman's guild. But the director of that guild, who was he? He was a priest of one of the idol temples. And when you joined the guild, he blessed you in the name of the god or the goddess of the temple to which he belonged. If you were a butcher, you got your meat from the idol's temple. And if you went down, for example, Zeus Street, could see a lovely side of meat lying in some of the market stalls, lying out in the open, and maybe there'll be a great big sign up to it. This is one of Aphrodite's best provisions. That meat has been blessed, so you can either do your work, you can't get your dinner or your T-bone steak without coming right up against blatant, bare-faced rawness. If you wanted, and it's your 75th wedding anniversary, and with your good lady and your walking aid, you're going to court for a special look. And you have all the family, 47 grandchildren, they're all there. And it's going to take quite a place to accommodate. Let me tell you, there's no such place as a Scandia to the sea. Anywhere near front. The only place that will be big enough to allow you to have your anniversary meal is one of the canteens, the dining halls of the Isles Temple. And once you get your whole family, and they're all gathered in, and they're just about to start, the bell will not be allowed to ring until one of those old heathen representatives comes out and says a word of grace over your whole proceeding. So if you're going to have a family meeting, an outing, if you're going to do your work, if you're going to buy your meat, it's going to be idolatry, morning, noon, and night. It's going to be idolatry in Wallace Avenue, idolatry in Bow Street, idolatry in Marcus Square, idolatry in Railway Street, temples here, idols there, make over to idols over there, and you just can't get away from it. And how are these Christians going to live it? You think we get it, Tom? Listen, people. Do you see, compared to the New Testament, people, we have it. Just a cat. It's absolutely easy. It's nothing. And we're complaining and we're squabbling. And if the temperature's not right in the hall, or if the window's not open as it should be, we have 3 meetings of the oversight to get the problem solved. And I tell you, we only think we have problems. How in a city like that can an assembly for God ever be cut? Number one. And how can it be kept functioning? Number two. So religiously, this city was absolutely drenched in the stench of idolatry. Now, the Apostle Paul comes there, and he had one other problem. I hope he got to it a little bit more quickly than I did. Of course, you see, I know that you folks are well versed in the Gospel of Corinth, and you know the message that he preached, the great message of a risen Christ who once died for our sins. We preach it still. It's non-negotiable. It has lost nothing of the mighty power which it had in the first century. Let us confront the people of modern cities with it, the people of Lisbon included. We don't change that. We know that well. But what I'm trying to show tonight is this, that the gospel was able to leave a mark for God on ground where it seemed to be as if the devil had claimed every inch for hell, and yet in the middle of it all, God established something for heaven and something for his glory. It can still be done. The one other problem that I was going to mention is this, that with all that, wealthy, idolatrous, two ports, great mix of people all floating about, many of them immigrants, unattached, looking for something just to which they can anchor themselves. It's no surprise to us that it was an awful place of immorality. Morally, this city, it was just right down in the very gutter of sin. I was saying in a different connection in White House last week, there were two problems with immorality in Corinth, amongst others. But there were two main problems that made it a big difficulty. Number one, it was readily available. You didn't have to sneak away somewhere. readily available on every single street, and it was flooded. It was readily available, just like our day, of course. Only immorality has now been packaged to a large extent on a machine called the internet. But it's readily available, and secretly too. The second feature of Corinth was this. Not only was immorality available, but it was socially acceptable. Nobody bothered an eyelid. Nobody brushed. Nobody gasped. Nobody said, did you hear about where he went? Did you hear about that? Unfortunately, we are repeating that. It's available in our day. And to a large extent, dear brothers and sisters, it's acceptable. People hardly blush or blink. And they talk about it, and the tabloids, they popularize it. I can see that now. Even a paper that you might have been able to read, called the Belfast Telegraph, it has also joined the great band of tabloids, and is soon deteriorating into the situation of the rest of them. I hope Mr. Curran and his friends catch themselves on. But that's the kind of society that they live in. We are thinking in our day, you see, there's a thing that's into our minds sometimes. Oh, you know, as bad as this. We're trying to maintain testimony for God, and things in our day are tougher than they've ever been. And our young people, they go to university and have all those things to face, and they can never survive. And the temptations are so many, it never was as bad before. Listen. Let us get back to reality. It was every inch as bad in first century Corinth. It was there in its raw form. We have it now in its revised form, repackaged paganism and heathendom coming to the British Isles. And if those people could live for God, there's absolutely no excuse for us. Now, with all that background, a pleasure-loving city, a prosperous city, a proud city, a progressive city, with all those things that I have just mentioned, people get saved through the message of the cross, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They're not only saved, but an assembly is planted. They're coming together for meetings, for worship, and for prayer, and for testimony. Oh, I tell you, you know, dear Christian friends, we should appreciate more than ever just the wonder of collective testimony. It's great to be saved, but it's great. I say this to especially those who are younger than myself just now. It's great to be a member in God's assembly, gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. We have problem. To be sure we have problem. The devil doesn't cause many problems in the snooker club. And the devil doesn't cause many problems in the football club, but he never gives God's assembly rest. We have problems. The devil never lets us alone. There are difficulties. There are personality clashes. There is carnality. There are many things that we weep over. But listen, people, you tell me at the door, if we didn't have the assembly, where would you go? Is there any other man-made institution to compare with? The marvelous thing that the gospel has been preached, souls have been saved, people baptized, acknowledging the lordship of Christ, gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, refusing every other name, and seeking to live for the honor of his name alone. I tell you, there's nothing like it. May God help us to appreciate. That's what they got here. But are you surprised that within about 4 years they had shopping problems? And they had shopping problems. Desperate. Dreadful things. Now, what I have said tonight, I haven't said it to try and excuse them. Because I have heard, as I myself have, and will do in the will of God, I have heard many of our brethren speak about the mistakes which this assembly made. And they made mistakes. But what I think we ought to appreciate a little bit more is the enormous pressures that they were under.
As you say, the fall within them for 18 months, I'm surprised the word better.
Paul went away, and living with the pressure that they lived with, I'm surprised they weren't worse. It was dreadful. And I'm not surprised that they wrote a letter to him, a real cry for help, and they asked him about marriage. Asked him about marriage. And what does a person do if she's married to a man who's still going down to the heathen temple? And what happens to a lady who has become a widow? An unattached lady in that wicked city of Corinth was just, well, she was just an object of temptation. You know exactly what I'm saying without elaborating. Is it any wonder they ask questions? Is it any wonder we ask questions? You see, all that business about saying, I'm a Paul, and I'm a Apollos, and I'm a Cephas, and I want my name to be heard, and all that jostling for position and creating parties. I'm not justified. It was wrong. It's still wrong. But you see, that's just their background. They all wanted to get their name on. They all wanted to be recognized. They all wanted the people to know who I am and what I can do and my abilities and my achievements. That was the very kind of thing that they just lived for in the city of Corinth. Then they got saved out of that. And very shortly they started to behave the very same way in the assembly. Dear brethren, can I say what my name is, who I am, what I can do, what I can achieve? My name and your name really count for nothing. The big thing in assembly life is to bring undivided glory to the name of the Lord Jesus. That's what Paul says. He says, forget about all this kind of party spirit and this kind of jockeying for position. He said, that belonged to out there. He said, don't be bringing that kind of thinking in here. For if you bring that thinking in here, he said, it will be inconsistent with the cross. The one upon whom you believe, he took the lowest place. And he said, you dear believers, you're trying to make yourselves a name and scrabble for the highest place. He said, your party spirit and your pride is inconsistent with the cross. And if you bring that kind of material into the assembly, he said, it doesn't suit the building. It doesn't suit the building. I'm not talking about that tonight, but you know that he does make a great deal in one of those chapters about the building and its labourer. He says you need to make sure where you build on the foundation. And he said you need to be very careful how you build. And you need to be very careful what you build. For he said, the fire is going to destroy, going to try it all. And he said, the building of God's assembly is such a noble building. He said, the dignity of it all demands that you give it the best material.
Work! Hey! Double, no, something large.
That's wood.
Something like it.
That's hay.
Stubble.
Something left over. We love those things. We love the big things. We love the light things. We give to God just the stubble of our lives. May the Lord help us to see that His holy temple is worthy of the best material that we can bring. I'll conclude. I'm not going into any more details. I'll conclude just by mentioning another thing. We are saddened. You would almost mark your page with tears when you get to chapter 5. And you read about a man in chapter 5 that has become involved in a very gross form of fornication. You're sad about it. There's no excuse for it. But when you know a little bit about the sinner, you can see what has happened. Something that was done out there and should have been kept out there, it has now been brought in. May the Lord preserve us. You know, I don't need to say standards around us are cascading every day. Moral conditions are going down to the vortex of vice. Things are being accepted by society today that even 30 years ago were frowned upon. That's too bad. May God grant that we will take our standard from His holy sanctuary and let us not take standards from deteriorating society around us. Paul says, now you need to watch that. He says, don't allow your surroundings to have a subtle seepage in until the dignity of the assembly has been reduced. Oh dear brothers and sisters, if the message is going to be conveyed, and that's the point that I'd have to conclude with, I can't go on. He talks about the builder and his laborers. He talks about the beggar and his leaven. He talks about the boxer and his laurel. He says, if you're going to get a laurel, you need to know what it is to buffet and beat the flesh. He talks about the body and its limb. He uses all the pictures that they would know from the buildings that were burned. The baker making up his bread. The boxer in the game. The human body with its limbs. He said, every member is essential. You know, there's one thing that I really find difficult. And you'll forgive me for just almost concluding on a negative. Dear brother, dear sister, if you're a member in the assembly, it's like a member of the body. And can I say, and I say this in all sincerity, you need the assembly, and the assembly needs you. And Paul says, all the members are necessary. That's every brother and every sister. So that every member has a contribution to make. Now, in light of that, can I say, I really can't understand people in assembly fellowship, and a number of years, you're all right, I'm going to talk about the people who are not here. You'll understand why I know they're not here. But I want you to tell them. You tell them what Gilead said as soon as you meet one of them. And if they need to talk it over with me, that's fine. In light of the necessity of every member making his or her contribution to the all health of the body, I cannot understand people that are only seen in assembly gathering Sunday morning only. To me, will you hear this from me? And you'll hardly ever forgive me, but I'll say it anyway. I have to say it now that I'm certain. If you're in the assembly, you, this person I'm talking about is not here, but I think this is Tuesday. If you're going to come to the assembly and your only intention is to be Sunday morning only, my advice to you is never come near the place. For you'll be no use whatsoever. You're robbing the assembly, and you're robbing yourself. Now, when I come into the assembly, as I join as a member in the body, and it's my responsibility not to be there nominally, it's my responsibility to be there functionally. I'm there for a purpose. Now, dear brothers and sisters, why is it that we have so many members that seem to be just withered and dry, and assemblies that seem to be dying? I feel we haven't learned the lesson of the body and its limbs that are all now. I better start with this. The apostle says you need to get these things adjusted. You need to get them adjusted. For said, if they're not adjusted, he says, you will not be giving to the city of Corinth the message that it needs to hear. Now he says, that city needs to get a message. And he says, the message which it desperately needs is a message, and you're the only people that are able to give it. And if you're going to be divided, and you're going to be carnal, and you're going to be competitive, and you're going to be half-hearted, he said, I'm afraid that the message to the city through the church at Corinth is going to be a muffled message. Now he said, we want the message to be clear. As I pray, last night, the Apostle Paul told a message of humanity in Athens. Told them where human beings came from, where they were going. He gave a great philosophy of the human race, made by God, responsible to God, going out to meet God. He gave a message of humanity. Do you see, in the city of Corinth, the assembly there was meant to convey a message of holiness. But the way they were behaving, the message wasn't getting across. We have the same message to convey. In a dark, corrupt world, may God grant that we will live according to His name, so that the message might be clear and plain that we are made with a God who is holy, and the temple of God is holy, shall we pray. Our Father, we commend to Thee Thy precious word. We think of all its far-reaching ramifications. We thank Thee for the encouragements that really these records give us, to think of the triumphs of the gospel in a city that was so difficult, to think about the preservation of a testimony where everything around it was hostile to it, to think of people and taking them from the raw conditions of paganism. Holiness was produced in their lives by the power of Thine Holy Spirit. We thank Thee for what grace can do, and we ask, O God, that Thou would help us to yield ourselves entirely to Thy will, so that in these lives of ours there might be reproduced those features of testimony that will send the message clear and plain to the dying people of these cities, that they might through us both hear and see the living power of the gospel of Christ. Bless us in all these matters, and remember the two remaining meetings as we seek Thy blessing as we leave again, and give Thee thanks for a place in Thy kingdom, a place in Thy family, and very especially tonight, we thank Thee for a place in God's assembly. Receive our thanks in the Savior's precious name. Amen. Now, we sing very little here, for we're well over time. 657. 657.